Movie theaters are modern-day pulpits. Real-world theology exists to shed a light on the narratives that are shaping our culture and to remind viewers that entertainment is not mindless.
Welcome to Real World Theology, episode 131, with guests J.R. Forresteros from the Don't Split Up and Storymen podcasts. Also, Gene Gozer, who you can find here at Real World Theology and on the A Clear Lens podcast. So listen up, because we've got a really controversial show for you. On this episode, we talk the shack and the charge of heresy. I haven't had to, I think, bleep anything out in like 100 episodes. It was like way early in the show or something like that. And then back to back, I don't know what's happening. Who am I even having on these shows anymore?
Right.
But I made sure I got two of the most devout, holy, orthodox people that I could find to talk such a holy, kind, orthodox, theologically sound movie like The Shack.
No cursing here, because cursing is heresy, as we know.
Yeah, I mean, if you go on Facebook for 3 seconds, you'll find that that's just a fact, you know? That's a fact about The Shack.
Pure, unbridled facts right here.
Hey, but it's okay if you commit heresy, because God loves everybody, right? Like, sin doesn't offend God.
God does love heretics. I mean, that's right.
That's just facts. Wait, where are we drawing lines already? Well, God loves everybody.
Yeah. Yeah. That doesn't mean like all roads lead to heaven and there's, you know, whatever. We're jumping way ahead, I'm assuming.
Well,
I feel like Mikey is like placing us in that way.
Yeah.
Already.
I'm just over here poking the bear.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, So talking about a movie like The Shack is not something that we typically do on Real World Theology. So I think that the thing that I'm most curious about is what you guys experience with The Shack is. Like, did you read the book? Did you go see this because friends were seeing it? Do you only have movie experience, not book experience? Did you do both? Did you like one, not the other, et cetera, et cetera? So I guess any mini money JR?
So I think the book came out in like 2007, as we say, those of us who were in the trenches back then.
Non-heretical.
I read it when it came out because it got a good bit of buzz.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember, I mean, there was all kind of the same exact stuff that was being said around the film was being said around the book. And even back then when I was a Southern Baptist youth pastor and also did college campus ministry for a Baptist organization. Even back then, I was like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Like, as someone who read the book, half of the things that are being said about this book are not actually in the book.
Mm-hmm.
And the other half of them are actually like someone disagrees with the theology of the book and therefore declared it heresy. But it's not like, I'm assuming we'll get into talking about what heresy counts as later, but it was like, I just remember that the whole conversation felt very hysterical.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember thinking like, this is way overblown. Like, this shouldn't be that big a deal. But I don't know. I liked some of the ideas the book presented. They were fun. They were creatively packaged. I still don't think that the book is a particularly well-written piece of fiction.
Mm-hmm.
It could have an editor applied to it, and that would improve it substantially as a piece of writing. Someone said one time that Paul Young is a great storyteller and an average writer, and I think that that's probably accurate. I've not read his other books since then, but I don't know. And for the movie, I mean, I kind of saw it because I felt like I had to, because as a pastor, I knew people were going to ask me questions about it. So my wife and I went and saw it, and I felt Sort of the same way about it that I felt about the book. Like, it's okay, I guess. I doubt I'll ever see it again. I thought, I mean, you put Octavia Spencer in anything and she's gonna do great because she's awesome. But everyone else was just, you know,
even Sam Worthington.
Yeah, like, I mean, after Terminator, whatever he was in, I think we all had high hopes for his career, but so I don't know that. I don't know if you want me to talk more about it. That was kind of my experience with it.
No, I mean, I guess that's mainly just what I was curious about. What's your framework? What, you know, did you exactly like you said, did you experience like some of the hysteria? It's probably a great word for it that was around when the book was around. You know, it's like when I first had people telling me that I should read like Blue Like Jazz, cause it would completely change how I saw Christianity. And I was like, oh, well, I read it. That was, I mean, like that was, there were some cool metaphors in there. There were some cool ways to think about things that I thought I'd kind of thought about all the ways I could before. But I mean, a new way, like, I mean, Christianity still, well, anyway. So Gene,
you know, I would say, I guess, pastors don't, in my opinion, talk enough about the Trinity, period.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that, therefore, it becomes one of those doctrines that people know that they're supposed to think is important, but couldn't tell you why it matters.
Yeah.
In the least. And so I think having a very accessible, very understandable picture of the Trinity just got people really excited. And then again, we'll talk about this if we talk about the merits of the film itself, but when you mix in like the cheap emotional weight that the plot of the book sort of hand delivers you, people are going to respond to it.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Yeah. But I honestly think that I feel sort of the same way when the Da Vinci Code came out and everyone was like, did you know that there are all of these secret gospels that the church has covered up? And I was like, I mean, they're on Google, bruh. Like, you can go read them right now. But again, because I was like, this is the church's fault. Like, we've done such a poor job of teaching people what the Bible is and how we got it, that when new information is introduced, it feels fresh, and it shouldn't. It's just that I think way too often pastors do a really terrible job of giving people a doctrinally sound and biblical framework. And so someone took a shot at it and, in my view, largely did a pretty good job. And I think people responded to that because, again, I think a lot of Christians want to believe in the Trinity. They just don't know how to. And yeah, this is pretty good.
Yeah, I was gonna say it's not something that you can really easily depict, especially depict well. And I mean, especially in any kind of not fantasy, but any kind of fictional work, and expected to come across with any kind of close to accuracy, seems like it's almost an impossible task to ask.
Well, there's a joke that pastors make with each other, which is, if you want to avoid being a heretic, just don't preach about the Trinity. So you could extend that to writing fiction too, right? Like the safest way to not be a heretic is just to not. But obviously that is meant to be delivered tongue in cheek, because the Trinity is the core doctrine of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And it more than anything else makes us distinctive.
Yeah.
And I think if people don't understand it, you miss something. So I don't know. Sorry. That's Gene. I'm real curious to hear your experience with the book.
Yeah. As am I, Gene.
Well, my experience with the book is non-existent. So moving on.
Well, okay. So
no, I'm kidding. So the book, like JR said, is out in 07, and I was a Christian for 3, maybe 2.5 years at that point. So I was still a little baby in Christ. And so I wasn't like looking for these sort of publications to gobble up, and I'm still not. I mean, I'm not a fan of books, so I know Mikey and I share that struggle.
Yeah.
But so I'm only familiar with the movie. And so when the movie came out, I was interested in the trailer, And then I saw a lot of the reactions to the movie and a lot of the reviews posted online calling it heresy and identifying some specific things. Mm-hmm. And it kind of it never made me shy away from the movie because primarily I don't think we should choose not to watch something because it teaches something different than what we believe. Mm-hmm. And especially when the content of the film is not questionable, you know, as far as violence or sexuality or anything like that, then you're really just talking about being challenged intellectually. Mm-hmm. And so I thought, well, that's fine. Let's say it is heresy or let's say it's borderline. Does that mean I shouldn't watch it? Well, I don't know about that. I mean, I think it can still be a degree of entertaining, but still be teaching incorrect things. Maybe there are some things that it teaches quite well. Maybe I'm kind of enlightened by one aspect of it, but I'm kind of convicted by another. Mm-hmm. So I decided from there, I mean, I was going to see the film and actually my wife and I were able to go see this one. We don't get to see a whole lot of movies together too much, especially any like this that are going to make such a big impact on Christianity, you know, social media wise.
Or at least anyway. The culture around it. Yeah.
Yeah. So, yeah, that's my familiarity with it. I was anxious going in. I didn't read all of the reviews. I read all the headlines. So I kind of knew the general tone of it was a negative one. And like we've been saying, the word heresy has been thrown around a lot. So that's kind of how I went in with it, kind of ready to be, ready to kind of have my brain engaged and trying to kind of think about what things it might be teaching that are or are not heretical. So,
we tend not to review a lot of faith-based films on this podcast. I mean, we review a better number in written form on the site, but typically we don't use the podcast to review a lot of these films. So I'm kind of curious how the film actually succeeded or failed as a film for you guys. I mean, of all the criticism we can levy against The Shack for theological reasons, I'm curious if you guys would consider maybe faith-based films. Are they moving in the right direction? Are we at least getting more story than message? Or is the quality? I mean, Tim McGraw aside,
Tim McGraw was not the worst part of this movie.
Really? Because he was really trying to be the worst part of this movie. So much.
I don't know, man.
Maybe the song that he and Faith Hill did, maybe that was the worst part of this movie?
Sure. I mean, fine. I don't know. He wasn't any worse than anything else I've experienced in a faith-based film. I guess I could say that.
Well, okay. So you've probably seen a number of faith-based films because for the same reason that you're reading The Shack, for the same reason that I'm guessing that most of us went to see The Shack, especially in theater, because it's going to be a topic of conversation in the circles that we roll in. Like, having seen a number of faith-based films, JR, do you think faith-based films are getting better? I mean, I know it's like a pretty objective question, but
no, I mean, subjective. I think it's hard to deny that they're definitely getting better. I mean, people, and by people, I mean Hollywood, is seeing that these things make money, and so people are investing more money. Like, just purely the production values of The Shack were high. They had an A-list Hollywood actor. I mean, it's undeniably better than a lot of the early attempts at that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean it's good, but
it's going in the right direction. Maybe.
You asked, is it getting better? Yes. Yeah. Getting better. Hmm. This movie is not, I don't know. Like I don't think we're going to be talking about it in April unless you put this episode up in April.
Yeah. It'll probably be up in April.
Okay. Then I don't think we're gonna be talking about it in May. I don't
disagree.
And my church is a little weird. We're not like a pretty, we're not like a super typical evangelical church, but I'd be surprised if it was that much different at many of the other evangelical churches.
Hmm.
I don't know. Like I didn't, our church didn't talk about War Room hardly at all. Mm-hmm. So I don't know. Again, maybe we're just weird, but I don't know that these films stay in the cultural conversation very long.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, I think there are aspects of them that are getting better. I think as it's interesting because for, you know, the first part of this century, you had kind of a series of Christian dramas that were being put out by the same one or two studios or the same directors, and they largely stayed of the same quality, both in their acting and in their storytelling.
So you look like Facing the Giants, Fireproof,
yeah,
like those.
Fireproof, yeah. And then the predictability. And I think there is a string of studios that are doing the same thing over and over and over again. And those are not getting better. I could name names, but I don't think we're here to do that. I think that the more that larger studios and producers with a larger pocketbook wake up to the idea that faith-based films are good for bringing in money, I think we will see the stories get better. And I'm hoping that we can see the context or the theological background of it all remain well also or stay up to that high value along with the quality of the production.
Mm-hmm.
So I think we've started to see that. I mean, we talked about Risen on our Oscar episode, how Risen was kind of a step in the right direction.
Yeah.
I do think there are a lot of aspects of The Shack that are a step in the right direction. We talked about getting some of the big name stars. We talk about latching on to stories that are impacting the Christian culture. The Shack was one of them, sounds like 10 years ago. And so turning that into a film is going to be something that, piques people's interest. So I think there are aspects, there are kind of corners of it that are improving and that you can see them trying to really make a dent. But then I think there are some that are just staying at the same level. I don't know whether that means they're not trying to push things forward, trying to improve quality or story or the writing or any of that, or if they just are kind of producing for their own audience and they know the message they want to deliver is going to be one that their audience is accepting of and they're fine with that and that's where they're going to stay.
It certainly does remind me of kind of like sequel horror films. Like it's a formula that studios like, right? So you can make a film for, $10 million, and you know that you're going to get like a $30 million return, even with very little advertising.
Yeah.
So it's almost like a sure thing. And there's like so few sure things in Hollywood. Why not stick to the formula? Why try to push that formula out? Why try to bring in an A-list actor who's going to, double the budget of your film when you're already going to make $20 million every time you pull the trigger?
Yeah. Yeah. Or bring in writers that don't double as preachers, bring in some writers that are experienced in formulating a story and, piecing it together as stories should be, and not someone who is interested in getting up and preaching a specific message and kind of getting to that point within 20 to 30 minutes. And the rest is largely filler.
Yeah.
So I think that's kind of the when I see a lot of the movies like War Room, for example, I saw a series of 3 to 5 sermons repackaged into a film. And you could almost identify the scenes of which sermon went with which scenes. And it was just kind of like, okay, I can hear this on Sundays. What are you showing me here that I'm not very used to?
Well, I mean, what you're not used to is the Oscar level acting of Kevin Sorbo in most cases, right?
I think he tries.
He does. It's all downhill once you play Hercules, though, right? Well, I think we're dancing around a lot of this one question that I have. So I'll probably make it a little more direct. One of the things that I get a lot when people find out or like to talk to me about film and theology, because they know that I have a podcast and we talk about film and theology, they will excitedly come to me and say, "Hey, I heard about this new film called War Room, you know, or whatever. Hey, do you guys have an episode about Courageous? Things like this, or you know, God's Not Dead. I shudder to think how that episode would go. And we typically don't, like at Real World Theology, we don't have a policy against reviewing faith-based films. We just tend not to, because I would say that they tend to be more message focused than story focused, and you know, our whole mantra, story is powerful. We want to pull the ideas out of story, not just say, yep, that's exactly what that film was trying to tell us, because they told us like six times, like you're saying, Gene, almost like we're watching little mini sermonettes throughout. So we don't have a necessarily a grudge against faith-based films, outside of the grudge that we would have against any other film that we thought was done poorly. But I'm wondering if you guys have really made a distinction between like faith-based films and other films. Like what is the real difference to you? Like I said, I know mine's mostly about message, but like, are there other distinctive qualities about faith-based films that kind of, as JR, as you said, we'll not be talking about this in a month. Like, why is that? Why are we going to be talking about Mad Max Fury Road for years and years to come, and we're not going to be talking about The Shack?
Man. Oh, gosh. Like,
Because finding the nuggets in a movie like that ring true on an eternal level are far more powerfully impactful than being told the same message over and over right to your face and you not having to do any digging for it.
Yeah. And I think, I don't know, like, I think too, I'm going to throw this out there. This is off the top of my head, and it's a congealing of several ideas that have been in the ether around me lately. I think the best stories are the best stories because they're character centric.
Okay.
Mark Waid on Twitter a few weeks ago, he's a comic writer that I love. He just went on this, not tirade, because he wasn't mad, but he was just defending, because he said characters are the most important thing. Plot is secondary.
Mm-hmm.
Story is secondary. He started listening to all these movies where the plots are like relatively absurd, like the Back to the Future movies. He's like, the plot is relatively crazy. And if you look too hard on it, at it, you know, the ones the honest trailers have so much fun with, right?
Yeah.
Right. But you don't care because the characters are so great and you love the characters so much.
Mm-hmm.
So I think what often happens in faith films, the reason we don't like them and the reason they're so forgettable is because they don't start with characters. As Gene said, they want to preach a sermon or a series of sermons at us. And so they make these characters serve the message. And The Shack does the exact same thing. I mean, the story is ludicrous. it's the same problem I had with the Manchester by the Sea, right? Where like, once you find out the thing is like so insanely bad and specific that it's like a little bit difficult to believe. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And it's a little bit hard to connect to. And so the character doesn't feel as real. And I think when the characters don't feel real, we forget those stories. And if you look at Mad Max Fury Road, every single character in that movie, you know exactly who they are, you know exactly what they want, and that's delivered with like a minimum of dialogue. It's all shown instead of told. It's just brilliant. And you either love or hate people based on the character. And there is barely a plot in that movie. It's you drive out, you turn around, you drive back. Like, that's the plot of Mad Max Fury Road. And yet it's phenomenal because of the characters driving the story. And I think there's something in the midst of that that Christians particularly ought to attend to, because one of the things that we're often accused of is evangelizing for notches on a belt. And I think that exactly what that is doing is you're ignoring the individual and the story that is that person potentially coming into a relationship with Christ, and you're imposing this message on them. And people don't want that. We don't want it in real life. We don't want it in our movies.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I'd say most importantly, I think one of the entire basis for real world theology existence is the fact that when Christ came, he told stories. Like, he realized that you can only tell people to do or not do stuff so many times before they just tune out. Like, we're hardwired for story.
Yeah.
And so if we're not connecting to the things, it's one of the most leveled criticisms against God Not Dead. Almost every character is a caricature. Like, they're not actually, they're not a person. Like, none of those characters are people that you've ever met. They're ideas or strawman arguments that you meet on the internet, but they're not actually like a person, like a non-nuanced person that you've met in real life.
Because they can't be.
Yeah.
Because they have to tell a message, right?
Exactly.
I remember when I was talking about God's Not Dead 2 and the lawyer in that, the prosecuting lawyer, I said he is such a character. I was waiting for the moment where in the background would be some sort of antler shape or something, some kind of horns coming out, and he would be placed in the foreground, and it would be like, look, he's the devil.
Yeah.
It was so on the nose, like his entire character was. And I like that actor, and it's like, man, that's a shame, you know, to do that to that guy. So yeah, I mean, you're dead on there. And JR, you said two things that I want to highlight. You talked about the story in the shack not being something that what did you say, not believable, or to the point where it's not believable.
Yeah.
I think
we know those things happen, right?
Yeah, and that's what I wanted to talk about, because in Manchester, like, that's pretty extreme, you know, that degree of an accident. And I don't want to give spoilers for Manchester on the Shack episode, but what happened there, that is pretty extreme. That's pretty out there. But I think the story in the Shack about this guy losing track of sort of his youngest daughter, or being kidnapped and murdered, that's horrible. And you're right, that's like horrible on the level of, well, probably worse than maybe what happened in Manchester by the Sea. But that is something that you hear a lot today about people talking about how you can't just let your kids run around the neighborhood anymore like you could perhaps in the olden days. I kind of tend to think we look back on decades ago with these
rose-colored glasses.
Rose-colored glasses, mm-hmm. Yes, exactly. And, you know, whether it was that way or not, I don't know. But everybody seems to think that. Everyone says that. You know, I can't let my 9-year-old son ride his bike around the neighborhood anymore. I don't know what's going to happen. I just saw this happen on the news. And for me, I live in Indiana, and two counties north of me, just 3 months ago, they had a half day from school. It was like a snow day let out because they didn't have a snow day canceled, so they let them out half day this day. There were two teenage girls, 13 and 14 years old. They were walking on a trail, a railroad trail, and they were murdered. And this was something that the kids in that community do all the time on half days and on days off school. And they were, I mean, they had their phone, they were together, they were, you know, the buddy system. And it's like, if that kind of stuff can happen, then this story, I think, that's being told in chat can have a lot greater meaning or hit a lot closer to home to people than something like Manchester by the Sea did. So I agree with what you're saying, JR, but I think that in the Shack, it does hit on something that a lot of people are feeling right now, like a general lack of safety for the youngest and most innocent among us.
But you would say it's also probably normal for people to go to a shack in the woods and pass out and meet the
there's where it gets ridiculous. Okay. Yeah, there's where that part comes in. But even still, he's asking these questions of God about how he can let this happen. And you, I don't think you could find me a person who goes through that who isn't asking those exact same questions.
Yeah.
So I think the story and what the character's going through is very relatable. And or at least we can have empathy with it. We can understand why he would be going through this, why he'd be asking these questions. So I think it's definitely relatable.
Yeah.
And then you said to JR, showing and not telling. That's perfect. Like that's part of the problem. Like Ben-Hur last year, the main reason I think it was such a huge flop is because everything that the Charlton Heston Ben-Hur showed you and made implications towards, this movie just came right out and said it. Like Jesus was actually talking and telling you all this stuff. And there was four or five scenes with him and the main character engaging with him. You didn't have that in the Charlton Heston version. And it was just so – you were shown what was happening and you could see the impact on the characters. Whereas in the new one, it was just they had the message on their sleeve and they were just shoving it right in your face. And it's like they were treating their audience as if they were stupid and they would never be able to understand what was happening, that this guy was grieving these things and whatever. So showing and not telling is also a big one, a big foul for faith-based movies today.
Mm.
And I, you know, again, to your point, I think that's because they come from a place of sermonizing, not a place of genuine story, right?
Yeah.
Sermons are telling, you know, literally, like you have to, unless you're doing like plays every Sunday, right?
Yeah.
Your
drama team at church is on point.
Yeah, right. I mean, it's a telling medium. And so, yeah, I think that Christians, I'll just go ahead and kick the heresy ball on down the hill. One of the things I love about Rob Bell is that when he comes up with an idea, he asks first, what is this? Is this a book? Is this a short film? Is this a tour? Is this a sermon? Right. And he understands that those media they communicate differently.
Mm-hmm.
And an idea needs to become whatever medium is best to communicate that idea. And I think Christians often do not do that when we are working on stuff.
No, I completely agree. I think recently, for whatever reason, Rob Bell is a very topical conversation to what we're talking about on this episode for me with other people. I mean, like, because I'm like, hey, like The Shack, like, I think Rob Bell has a lot of good ideas. I think he has a way to communicate very difficult things to people in like layman's terms or by asking good questions. Now, at the same time, I would not take everything he says as like the absolute way, because I mean, honestly, I don't think he actually answers his questions a lot of times. I think he just likes asking them, which is, I think, a good habit. So I find that is no one else finding this conversation the one they're having with the people all the time? Is it just me? People just asking me randomly about Rob Bell for no reason?
I surprisingly don't get asked about him very much.
Really? Like I say, it could just be whatever. Maybe people around here are just like figuring out who Rob Bell is. They're like, I saw him on the Oprah Network. I'm like, why
have
are you watching?
Have you heard Network? Of? Have you heard of Velvet Elvis?
Yeah, I'm like, what? You mean that heresy book? Yeah, actually, so that's a good anecdote. Again, about how I would approach The Shack in general, as a faith-based film, because I remember I read Velvet Elvis and I was like, I really enjoyed this book. Again, it asked a lot of questions. There were two or three points where I was like, well, you ask a question, does that matter? And I say, I think that kind of matters. But, you know, the other 90% of the book, it's helping me understand my own faith better. It's making me ask better questions of my faith. And so I'm trying to do one of those get to know your father-in-law things. And he's having us read The Truth War by John MacArthur.
Oh, yeah.
A little nice
classic
light reading. And so we read that and, you know, I say, OK, well, this is nice. And we have some get togethers where we all basically have like a book club about this book. And, you know, it wasn't as bad as I thought it might be. But I could definitely tell he was super passionate. I was like, okay, well, let's try to read this. And so I gave him a copy of Velvet Elvis. The next time he sees me, he said that he did not read it. He instead gives me a photocopied page of, you know, like, it's like a double page of, you know, something in the book. And he goes, tell me what you think about this paragraph right here. And it's, you know, Rob Bell saying, like, is it that important that, you know, Jesus was born of a virgin or something like that? And I was like, well, I mean, I think it's pretty important. And he goes, yeah, but that's heresy, so why would we read this book? And I'm like, oh, well, you could at least try. Have you actually read the book and you just had this one objection? He's like, no, why would we read it? Because obviously this person doesn't understand Christianity. And I said, oh, okay. Well, that was a great discussion. I'm glad that we could dive in together about that. Okay, I guess end of conversation. Like, I just don't think that's helpful at all. And I think it goes back to what, Gene, you were talking about a little earlier, like with why you're watching The Shack in the first place. You know, I feel like just because something doesn't, like, if you hear something doesn't, like, completely affirm your current, like, theology or worldview or however you want to describe it, like, do you just skip it? Is it wrong to be challenged? Like, is it wrong? Is, like, or is it a question of, like, you're uncomfortable with your own faith? Like, you can't accept challenges, or different ideas from your own aren't worth your time, things like that. So,
yeah, I mean, I think so. Christians do that a lot, and this is something I was just talking with another guy about on another podcast. His name's Jerome Danner. But so one of the things that I like to, if I get to talking with Christians about engaging in media of any kind, whether it be movies or television or whatever, a lot of times they'll learn either the message, like a primary message, and disagree with it, and so they don't want to engage it at all, or they'll learn who it's from, and they'll know that this person is an atheist or this person is a heretic or whatever the case might be, and they'll say, well, because so-and-so made it, I know it's bad and I'm not going to watch it. I think you had a lot of people doing that with Darren Aronofsky's Noah. And while I didn't like that film, I was able to identify reasons why I didn't like it and things that I thought it misrepresented about God, and then talk to people about it. Whereas if I'm – so there's already this popular notion – whether accurate or inaccurate, that Christians are judgmental, like all of us are all the time, no holds barred, judgmental. Well, what are we doing if we just automatically say, I'm not going to watch this because someone told me it was heresy? Well, we're affirming that notion that we're judgmental. We're judging something before we even give it a chance. And especially, again, with something so, I'm going to say, tame as The Shack or even with Noah, we shouldn't be afraid of any kind of content. I mean, you're literally just talking about a message. And if you can't engage with a message that may be contrary to what you currently believe or what you currently teach, then how are you going to ever beat back any kind of false doctrine that may be coming up within your own congregation? So I think it's kind of a good intellectual exercise to challenge yourself. And one of the ways we can do that is to engage culture and engage movies and television that might be challenging us on a number of things.
Oh, I mean, I completely agree. I think the interesting piece there is that we just had a conversation on social media. I want to say today. Was it today? Today or yesterday? About one or two people not interested in listening to our Get Out episode. Simply because, you know, they're like, I heard about that film just being about making white people feel guilty, and that's not very Christian. And so, but the questions were, have you seen the film? They're like, no, I don't need to see it because da da da. And I'm like, oh, okay. Well, I mean, like, that goes to something I think I was talking to JR about after a show, before a show, a couple episodes ago, where it was like, when you get to that point with someone in a conversation, you just kind of have to say, okay, bye. You know, like there's almost nothing else that you can say to the person. There was one other thing I wanted to mention about faith-based films, hopefully kind of round us back around. I know we had a lot of discussion about what faith-based films are doing wrong. And we did have a couple good examples of the fact that it's not completely confined to faith-based films. And I wanted to throw, not necessarily for your discussion, but for your disagreement, I'm ready to be burned at the stake for this, but I would say that it's not something that is solely restricted to faith-based films. And it's when JR talks about, like, you don't have great, your story's not built around great characters. It's built around, like, more of a message or an idea. And I did just have this conversation with someone 2 days ago about one of my problems with someone like Christopher Nolan, who is an acclaimed filmmaker. People tend to love his films, but I find the more and more control that he has over his films, the more and more his films become more about ideas than they do about the characters themselves, which is why I would say that Batman Begins is a great film about characters that we're super interested in, and Batman Returns, right?
Dark Knight Strikes Again?
The Dark Knight Rises, there you go. The Batman, I can't even remember the title. It's more about like a two or three ideas, and like you don't really care about a lot of the characters outside of the care that you bring in from the previous two movies. This is especially true with a movie that is technically not just like technically as a point, but like from a technical perspective, a really great film, Interstellar, because the characters are basically paper thin because there's this cool scientific idea that Christopher Nolan wants to explore. And at the end of the day, I don't care about basically anybody who's in the film, but I walk away going, well, that was a neat idea, which is kind of how I assume people walk away from lots of faith-based films. They're like, that's really great. I should have a war room, but they don't really care about the specific characters that were in there. And so, like I said, if someone wants to, you know, lambaste me for talking bad about Christopher Nolan, that's great. I still think he's a very talented guy, but I want to point out that it's not limited to faith-based films. I think it's something that's pretty universal about what we enjoy about story, what we enjoy about film. And when I ask a question like, are faith-based films, I guess, moving in the right direction, I think we've mostly hit on what they need to do to keep moving in the right direction, even though for the most part, outside of a couple examples, we would say that they're not close to being there yet.
What would you consider a good faith-based film? Like one that you would unreservedly, without qualification, say, this is a great film about, if you can even say, about Christianity.
See, and that's the hard part, because I think if someone makes a good quote unquote faith-based film, then I probably won't even consider it a faith-based film. Because right now I hesitate to use the word Christian about films like God's Not Dead because of reasons that I'll probably ask you guys later about the theology.
Like, how did it ask Jesus into its heart?
Yeah. We don't
know. That's not for us to judge.
Yeah. So you know, these message-centric faith-based films, I would say that it would almost have to be something that I don't even consider that. So one of the recent episodes, I think, hits this. This is Silence. This is a movie about Christianity and the struggle of faith, but it's not a message-based film. This is Calvary. This is a movie that has Christians in it that are wrestling through the questions of faith, but it's not trying to preach a sermon about any particular tenet of Christianity. And all the characters are amazing. The characters in Silence are amazing. The characters in Calvary are great. This is like The Mission. This is heck, even last year Risen was, you know, a step above. This is Believe Me. I thought Believe Me was pretty great.
I was just thinking of that one.
Yeah, but Believe Me's point It doesn't. At the end of Believe Me doesn't resolve with, and they all became Christians and everyone lived happily ever after. They all stood up. Yeah, it was just like faith is complicated. This is what it looks like when someone has to wrestle with it. The end. Yeah, I think that's way more Christian than, you know, things being tied in a bow. So.
Did y'all see Philomena?
Yeah, Philomena.
No, I haven't.
Philomena's great. Like I said, and there are things, but there are things in almost all these films like that we wrestle with, like the conversations we've had about silence and Calvary. I don't think we didn't do an episode on Philomena, but the conversations I personally had about Philomena, there's lots of things that you can pick apart about what is good Christianity or, you know, what's right and not right about what various characters did. But I think that's faith. I think that's what makes a character interesting. It's like if you have a character who completely understands faith, completely has all the right answers, and that character is not Jesus, then that is a character because it's not real, and people can't connect to paper thin characters.
Yeah, no, I totally agree. So, I mean, it sounds like better characters or more real characters, not wearing your message on your sleeve and telling a coherent story that is somewhat relatable.
Mm-hmm.
Just the basics.
Just the basics. The basics. Storytelling 101 by Gene. So, I mean, does that, like, I know you're probably throwing that out as a counter, JR, but does that kind of answer the question? Like, is there?
No, that was great. Like, I would add, the only one I would add off the top of my head is a movie called Of Gods and Men, which is a French film about some monks who are having to make a decision about whether or not they stay in a village as Islamic terrorists are approaching. And they've been caring for the villagers. And man, there's one of the best scenes in the film is just a bunch of monks sitting around a table arguing, and they're all making faith-based arguments for whether they should stay or go. Mm-hmm. And it's riveting. It's phenomenal.
Well, I'd also mention before I started watching a lot more film, and I was only watching the average amount of film, whatever that is. The first film that I think I ever saw that I thought portrayed the Christian message, or at least tried to struggle through any kind of Christian theme without being explicitly Christian, was when I watched To End All Wars. That to me was it blew me away because I was like, I have not seen this on a screen before. So
I thought you were going to say Monty Python's Life of Brian.
What? I mean, of course, what else would there be?
Apparently To End All Wars.
Oh,
I like that one too. In that one, I think it carried it throughout the whole film, and I had some problems with the ending as far as being kind of the on the nose sort of thing. But other than that, that's a good example. That was written by Brian Godawa, who, by the way, we've had on the Clear Lens podcast a few times. Go over and listen.
And if I wouldn't be so lazy, maybe he'd be on this show. Oh,
get him on.
Hey, yeah, I just,
you know, someone that knows him.
I know. Or I know. You've probably talked to him. I know lots of people who know him. Actually,
no, I've got your connections, Mikey. It's all about me.
Don't go to anyone else. Come to Gene first.
Gene is your godfather.
Gene is. Oh, what's he doing? Okay. So I hope that, like I said, I brought all this up because, like I said, I get asked often. I assume because of Gene, the things that people know that you're involved in with film and theology. Heck, JR, because you are a pastor. So by default, I feel like you get lots of these questions and people asking you like what your opinions are about faith-based films. And I know we kind of, there are 1,000 articles about why, how they could be better, what they do wrong, but just the idea of why we end up not talking about them very much. Or again, JR, like you put it, like how they kind of become like a blip on the radar and then they're gone. The reason they don't have staying power. And I don't think we've ever really talked about at length that on the podcast before. So I wanted to make sure we had that conversation. But speaking about people having conversations,
conversations about conversations,
like on the one hand, in regards to the Shack, I have many friends, who are, Christians or I see on the greater wide world web of sports, whatever, the world wide web that these Christian personalities telling me that the Shack is just, it's so, so, so good. And they're just leaving the theater crying, or they're crying after they read the book because it's just so beautiful and it renewed their faith in God, or, you know, whatever other thing that you would expect someone to say. On the other hand, I have this other contingent of people doing, you know, same thing, my, you know, Christian friends, Christian personalities around the internet or, you know, culture, who are yelling at anyone who will listen, heresy, heresy, you know, run for the hills. Like, there's just so much heresy and something like this. So I think an interesting conversation to have is, why are we throwing this word around and what does it mean? So I Googled it. I said, I said, Google,
which is more than most people who use that word.
Which down. I think, which I hope is, you know, a little further wrong. I said, Google, what is heresy? And Google defines heresy as, a belief or opinion contrary to orthodox religious doctrine, or an opinion profoundly at odds with what is generally accepted. So, is the Shack heresy? I mean, like what is, okay, actually,
So you have to be careful there, because right there you have the technical usage of the word and then the popular usage of the word,
which is going to be what, right? I think is a better question. Like, what constitutes heresy for you, JR? Like,
well, let me say this. 90% of people, that's a made up statistic. Mm-hmm. It's 90% of people that I see using the word heresy are using it in the latter way that you defined it, which mm-hmm. is, hey, this isn't what I've always heard.
Mm-hmm.
Unfortunately, when you are using the word heresy in a religious context, it is a technical term. The church has long made, actually, a pretty big deal out of heretics,
mm-hmm.
And it's used in the former definition that Google gave you, which is it is outside the bounds of orthodoxy. And for most of the church, universal, worldwide, throughout time, what counts as orthodox is what is in line with the creeds of the early church, and mostly you can get away with talking about the Nicene Creed. From the Council of Nicaea in, I think, 325-ish, and then the Apostles' Creed, which dates back to the first century. And so those two creeds provide – the way I described the creeds is that they provide a sandbox for us all to play in. Because, for instance, you know, all three of us might read the same scripture and interpret it differently, right? And so how do you decide – who has the right interpretation, or if maybe there it's okay that we read this particular scripture in three different ways, right? That's a possibility, or two of us might be white, right? Or none of us might be right. Mm-hmm. Who gets to make that decision if all three of us are in this conversation, right? And so again, most of the church throughout history and across the world turn to the creeds, and the creeds sort of provide like the inbounds. So it's like, hey, as long as you're inside of these statements, which when you start looking at what the creeds actually talk about are shockingly few things. Like, they're basically, you're talking about like the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the second coming. Like, that's practically it. Even things like exactly how the cross made us one with God, which is the theological term for that is atonement, right? How atonement is accomplished is not even hinted at in the creeds. It just says that it happened.
Mm-hmm.
The second coming, it's like literally it's just he's coming back. Like, no timeline, no like left behind versus not left behind stuff, like none of that. Six-day creationism, not in the creeds. Like, there's so much stuff that's not in the creeds. And again, for churches, they say, well, you can disagree about those things. We might strongly disagree about those things. We might think it's really important that our position on those things be respected. But what you cannot do is say that if you differ from me on something that's not outlined by the creeds, that you are outside the church and therefore a heretic, and therefore the way you're talking about the good news about Jesus is something that's going to lead people away from God instead of towards God. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I mean, it's like I'm thinking of like when we recite the mystery of faith, which is not technically the creed itself, but it's one of those, you know, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Like, it's pretty broad, but it's also very specific in some very theological ways.
There are lines in the sand, right? Like, you have mm-hmm. to believe in the resurrection.
Yeah.
You have to believe that Jesus actually died on the cross. He didn't just seem dead. Mm-hmm. He didn't just faint. It wasn't someone else. I mean, these are things people have said throughout history, right? Yeah.
Like, there had to be a physical resurrection. Like,
and then he came back to life, mm-hmm. and that he will return. So, yeah, I mean, there are lines in the sand. Like, it's not like there aren't any. It's just that I find in these conversations, heresy gets you. And again, it's a power play, right? When someone calls someone else a heretic, what they're doing is saying, I'm an insider and I have the truth, and you are an outsider and you don't have the truth. So it's 100% a power play. And 90% of the time I see people using it online, they're using it in a way that is outside of the way that the historic Orthodox Church has used that word. So it would be a little bit like someone who doesn't know math coming in and talking about limits in calculus and not using them to do whatever limits do in calculus, because I forgot calculus. And you could be like, well, I guess you can use that word. Like, it's a free country, but like, you're just really confusing people, and I'm not going to drive over any of the bridges you build.
Mm. So you would say that for the most part, when you hear people talk about heresy, they are using it as the second definition.
It's yeah, basically they're saying,
just, yeah.
Yeah, so I mean, a great example of this is when InterVarsity Collegiate Ministries said that their position on human sexuality was orthodox. Well, no, it's not, because there is no statement about human sexuality in the creeds. Nothing, which is maybe surprising to some people, mm-hmm. but there's nothing in there about it, which means you can actually have any position on human sexuality and technically be orthodox. Now, that doesn't mean that's not an important conversation. It doesn't mean there aren't big stakes in that conversation, but it does mean you can't use the H word in that conversation. Mm. And that matters.
So, Gene, to you personally, why is being able to actually call out heresy when it is in fact heresy important for the body of Christ?
Calling it out when it is heresy is important because we have a scriptural command to call out false teachers and stay away from any false doctrine. I mean, Paul says in Galatians 1, if anyone brings a teaching to you that is different from what we have taught you, whether even if it's an angel from heaven, then he is to be accursed. So it's important to call out those false doctrines or those heresies when they are legitimate. And like JR has been saying, the key is determining when they are legitimate. Anybody with a keyboard or an ink pen can write their opinion about what they think is a legitimate heresy. And the thing is then to provide the reasons for that. So we talked a lot about the creeds. I would say, and JR, you mentioned this a little bit about, you know, two or three people looking at a Bible verse and coming away with two or three different interpretations. Well, that doesn't mean then there are two or three different interpretations. It means maybe you need to read more, or you need to study more, or you need to determine the context a little tighter. And I think through doing those kinds of things, you can weed out a lot of those interpretations that are probably wrong. And again, a wrong interpretation of something doesn't make it a heresy. It could just be a mistake or something like that. It's not necessarily you're teaching anything about salvation or teaching anything about the resurrection of Christ. So there's gradations of it where you could be teaching about a primary thing, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about Jesus died, he rose, and all these key primary things that Christians need to hold to in order to be Christians in the first place. Or it could be very mundane things, you know, how many pews do we have in the auditorium, you know?
Heresy.
Yeah. So we have to be able to step back and look at the bigger picture on all of these kinds of things. And I think too, the Bible uses this word, heresy or this word pops up in the Bible in a couple of different ways. And one of them is the way we've already been talking about, right? Where it's a, it's a choice or a teaching that is contrary to what has been taught, or what is, we call it orthodox. I would just say what the apostles taught, right? What the apostles taught us about Jesus, what Jesus taught about himself, so on and so forth. But it's also used in another way that primarily is talking about division. And in, let's see, in Titus chapter 3, in verse 9, I'm going to read it here for a second. In verse 9, he says, "Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man," or your Bibles might say a divisive man, "after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." The word there, factious or divisive, is that same word used for heretic in other places in the Bible, or used for heresy. So it's not only teaching a false doctrine, but it's also being intentionally and stubbornly divisive with the members of the congregation or with Christianity in general. If you're being intentionally divisive, and here he's talking about disputes about the law as an example, mm-hmm. but if you're being intentionally divisive about those things, then I think you're on that line where you're potentially being a heretic, as Paul would describe Titus to steer away from. Even after first and second warning, this person is perverted and they're sinning by doing that. So I think that is another thing we should keep in mind. And again, you have this kind of meta layer of heresy, where is a person that's calling something a heresy, are they being intentionally divisive? And if they say it over and over again, are they still being intentionally divisive? Or is it actually a heresy and we need to listen to what they're saying? So again, all these things, we need to take a big picture view, look at all of the considerations in order to come down on one side or the other.
So if we take what both you guys have kind of laid out, I think it's incredible groundwork for understanding what we call heresy and why we call it heresy. And then probably most importantly, the importance of why heresy is important. I want to circle this back to The Shack, because this is the film that one has us talking about it, and is probably the latest, definitely not the only film that is causing us to have this discussion, or causing Christians to lash out at other Christians. You know, one of those things that give us a great witness to the rest of the world. So I want to do almost.
You shall know them by their arguments and divisions.
Yeah, you shall know them by how many Facebook arguments they win. Right. So I want to do almost like a rapid fire kind of The Shack heresy speed light or lightning round.
Boy.
There has been I guess, is it technically a meme? I don't know. It's a hypothetically informative picture that lays out the 13 major heresies of The Shack.
Gosh.
Yep. Are we talking about just the movie? Because I've seen that, and some of those I'm like, where was that in the movie? Some of my, maybe it's the book.
I think I remember a list of 13 heresies circulating from 2007. So my suspicion would be that it's leftover, or perhaps
I think it's been repurposed,
packaged.
Yeah. So, okay. So that's why I want it to be a two answer rapid fire thing for each of you. One, does The Shack actually portray this, at least in movie form that we can remember? Okay. And the second is, would that be dire enough to constitute heresy, based on how we've talked about, one, how it's important, and two, that it's not quite as numerous or as oftenly found as we think it is. So, I don't even know how you guys answer. I should have come up with a better system for this, but I didn't. and we're here now. So
let's just do it. See what happens.
Yeah. So you can kind of answer at the same time. First, does the movie have it? And then again, I'll prompt you again for, is it a heresy? And if we run into anything, then we can explain it. But if not, whatever. All right. So question number one, or complaint number one, in The Shack, God the Father was crucified with Jesus. Does this happen in The Shack?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay. Is this heretical?
No.
No. maybe. I'm going to say, is it heretical? I'm going to, gosh. All right, let me walk through this. So, so in the the reason we both said yes is Papa in the shack, played by Octavia Spencer, shows her wrists to Mac, and they have scars on them from
all of them
the crucifixion.
Yeah, all of them definitely have visible.
Okay,
even the Holy Spirit lady,
Sarayu.
Yeah.
Let's just call her the Holy Spirit lady for now. That was good.
Yeah.
So the, and I think this is before or after a line that Papa said to Mac about Mac asked Papa whether he forsook his son on the cross, because we have the line from Jesus, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? Mm-hmm. And so he's asking, why did you forsake him? And that, of course, plays into the overall question of how could you allow evil if you're good? And why did you allow my daughter to be murdered? And the response from Papa was something along the lines of, if you think I ever left, then you don't understand me, or something to that effect. And then we get the shot of the wrists. So it's tied into a scriptural line where Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? So if the film is saying, see, this is where it becomes difficult, because we have to try and interpret what the film is meaning by that. If the film is saying that what affects one member of the Godhead is known or something like that by all members of the Godhead, then I'd say that's fine. I don't see any problem with that. But I see a potential for a problem in saying that the Father was crucified with the Son. I think we have some implications there about being around sin, and this gets into the atonement a little bit, but about God being around sin and Jesus taking on our sin at that moment of the cross. And so could God even be around him, or did he have to literally forsake him in that moment, knowing full well that he would raise him again, and the Son having full faith in the Father that he would be risen from the grave. So I think there's some potential there for it, but even in my hesitation and my answer, you can see I'm not jumping right to that it is absolutely heresy.
Mm-hmm. And so we're, one, reminding everyone that this is super rapid fire, so that was awesome.
Yeah, sorry. Gosh.
But I think that speaks to the point, because we're talking about the shack, which is a fictionalized kind of metaphorical interpretation of ideas about Christianity. You know, I don't think there's, you know, no one's saying this is exactly how it was. This is like trying to explain something. Yeah. Anyway,
that cannot be emphasized enough in this movie and other movies where we have any type of depiction of God. I think that we need to get that out there in front. This is a fictional work. The director and the writer, they are not saying that this is exactly how it happened. They could be trying to teach something, and we need to have our brains in our head to see when those moments are. But again, it's a fictional work. It's meant to possibly describe something deeper. So,
and you're right to point out, Gene, that the issue, the conversation at stake there is not, was God the Father crucified? It was the idea that God the Father did not abandon God the Son in the moment of crucifixion.
Yeah, that's what the shack was saying. And that's the whole thing they were playing off of in that line of questioning.
Right. Yeah. And that's so if you're going to talk about the scene, which it's fine, like, great. Right. Obviously, we like doing that. Like, that's the conversation you should be discussing, because that's what the fictional scene was trying to get at. More than, you know, did God the Father die on the cross when God the Son died on the cross?
So if anything, number one is nitpicky.
I'd flat out say no. It's not heresy. Like it's misreading the film, mm-hmm. and it's again, you can say, like, saying, like, you know, kind of what Gene was pointing towards, which is you can say that God the Father turned his back on the Son at the crucifixion. That is one way that many Christians read, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it's not the only way. And both of them are inside the sandbox of orthodoxy. So, again, we can disagree and we can argue about it, but they're both in bounds. So.
All right. Number 2 of 13. This is going to obviously go very well.
I'll try to be shorter.
No, it's fine. Let me say, like I said, that's what I said. If we stop and need to stop and flesh something out, I'm completely fine with that. Cause I won't, I have been past this list of heresies by people who care a lot about this. And I think if someone cares a lot about this, then it's worth addressing and making it more nuanced if necessary. So, 2, God is limited by his love and therefore cannot practice justice. Is this in the film?
I didn't think so.
I don't like that. That was like a what? What? Were we watching a different movie? I would say that a thoroughly biblical understanding of God is that because God is most essentially love, God's justice flows out of God's love.
Yeah.
But God's justice is not limited.
Yeah.
Like I don't know what that means.
So I tried to think about where this was in the film, and I feel like if you string together a couple different conversations that are had about Papa kind of saying of Mac basically pleading for justice and Papa saying it basically doesn't work that way. You can interpret her and without her giving a lot of specific theological explanation for why or why not, you can see it as being limited.
Oh, so yeah. So this is a conversation like, why didn't you step in and stop the serial killer? God's like, well, that he's my child too. And I love him too.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. I mean, so I don't super love that working out of theodicy. Like, I think I'm like, oh, that is kind of a crappy God, but I get like, yeah, it's not heresy.
Gene, heresy.
Well, it's not in the film.
Okay.
Boom. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So.
Yeah. So we would probably all agree that as the complaint is levied, we don't really
it's not see, a good complaint.
Yeah, we don't really see that in the film. If it were, then we'd have different problems with it, but since it's anyway, we don't have a good way to depict that. Number 3, God forgave all of humanity whether they repent or not. Was this in the film?
Yes.
I think maybe. Yeah, I think maybe.
All right. Would that be considered heresy?
Yeah.
See, I think it would. I think it would. Yeah. So one of the things I think there's room for give and take here is in the word forgave. God forgave all of humanity. So does that mean that is he talking here that in one act all of humanity is forgiven in Christ's sacrifice and they're still needing to repent to receive that grace or receive the gift of eternal life? Or is this talking about they are forgiven in that automatically, no matter what they believe or what they repent, or if they repent, then they are in heaven? Then if it's the latter, then I would say that I think that is heresy.
So
that was definitely not how I read the book or the film. Like there's no point, especially because you have a serial killer is like one of the main touch points for these conversations. Mm-hmm. And there's never a point where I got the sense that like, yeah, that serial killer is going to be right there. Like, cause everything's okay. Like that, it always felt very clear to me that as things stand with this unrepentant serial murderer, he's not going anywhere good.
Yeah. Okay.
So it didn't seem like a natural reading of what the film was doing overall for me to move that latter direction that you were moving.
Yeah,
or suggesting, like, sketching out. Not saying that you were saying the film said that.
Yeah, I think this is another one of those things where someone's reading a desire or a reading an assumption that the film is making that the film I don't think is necessarily making.
Well, I mean this, but though this is also a particular area where again someone has confused heresy, Orthodox Christianity with Calvinism, mm-hmm. because if you hold to limited atonement, then you don't believe that Christ's death covered all sin, atoned for all sin, right? If you don't believe in limited atonement, then you do, then it does cover all sin. And so depending on your position on that particular point of doctrine, you might consider it to go against that particular point of doctrine. And then that would be that soft definition of heresy that you introduced at the beginning, where you're like, well, this is not how my church teaches this. It's like, yeah, but again, limited atonement is actually a minor opinion in the universal worldwide church. And it's certainly I guess unlimited atonement, whatever, is the majority view of the church throughout history and across the world. So it's definitely still Orthodox. Both of those positions are Orthodox.
Mm. So this one goes, I think, hand in hand with what I actually saw in the film with one of the complaints that's further down the list, where it says it doesn't matter which way you get to God. Jesus is walking with all people in their different journeys. As far as what I actually saw in the film, because to me, I didn't see an argument for God forgave all of humanity, whether they repent or not. What I saw is that God cares and loves all of humanity and is willing to die for all of humanity on their behalf, whether they love him or not. And I think those are two separate things.
That's different from forgiving. What do you mean he died for us but didn't forgive us?
Well, so this is the scene in the cave, right? Where he's like, you have to choose, who's bad and who's good. You have to, pick one of your children, or like, how could you ever condemn one of your children? And I don't think the author is thinking of the semantics of like reconciliation to God in his ideas of love.
But we're not talking about reconciliation, we're talking about forgiveness.
This is where I think I was talking about the nuance in the word forgave there, mm-hmm. on the list. God forgave all of humanity. Are you talking about before we ever asked for forgiveness, he forgave us in Christ's sacrifice? I would say yes, because I'm not of the limited atonement crowd. But if what you mean by that is that if we live our lives and never confess Jesus as Lord, never repent, and then we die, well, that forgiveness is not then realized in our eternal redemption and life with God in heaven. So, like I said, I think there's two ways to read that. Mm-hmm. And I think the latter is probably what the person that made this meme was referring to, but I don't think that's what the movie was teaching.
Yeah, I find it helpful. So there's a theologian named Miroslav Volf, if listeners are super interested in this forgiveness stuff, who writes a lot about forgiveness. He has a relatively accessible book called Free of Charge and a less accessible but even more brilliant book called Exclusion and Embrace that are all about forgiveness and reconciliation. And he talks about forgiveness as a social interaction. And so it requires one to extend forgiveness, but then also that forgiveness to be received for the to be completed, which is Gene, like what you're sketching out, right? Yes. So I have found it helpful in my teaching and preaching to give people some hooks to hang things on, to talk about the first movement of God as forgiveness, and then the second movement of us in response to God is reconciliation. There's other ways you could do that, but just trying to separate those out a little bit.
Okay.
If that makes sense.
I think that's good. I think forgiveness is like we've been kind of saying, is it can be a loaded word. I think God forgave all of humanity in offering his son, but that doesn't mean that all humanity will accept the son as their replacement for sin. I think too, the reason we're told to forgive 70 times 7, no matter what, you know, is because this is what God did. He forgave no matter what. And that's something we have a hard time swallowing, and we nearly never do, to the degree that God did. We never do this all the time, every time.
Yeah.
So it's something that we have trouble coming to grips with in our own lives, and just imagining a God that is all powerful and can do anything he wants, peering into the very depths of our lives, every sin we've ever done, and that he could forgive us for it, is something that we sometimes have a hard time handling ourselves. Hmm. So I thought, you know, we're going to come to a point, and maybe we're there, where we're kind of saying a lot of these are with a very ungracious reading of the film.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that's kind of, like I said, that is an answer that I'm completely fine with, because I imagined that was an answer that we were going to come across more often than not, which would lead us to the idea that arguing about this like maybe lowercase h heresy on the internet isn't really productive.
Yeah, not usually.
Especially about the shack, right?
It especially depends on how you discuss it.
So,
So I've had two kinds of conversations, right? I have the people who are like, "Gosh, I've heard this is heresy. I liked it. What does that mean?" Like, they're genuinely afraid, right, that they're accidental heretics. And then I've had the other people that are like, "I'm not even going to see this movie because I already know that it's going to make people lose their salvation." It's like, okay, give me a break. Like, and I think obviously the former conversations are much more profitable than the latter.
Yeah.
For both sides, like, that person doesn't want to talk to me either, right? Yeah. So.
And I'm thinking the way you said that, I'm like, oh yeah, they definitely don't want to talk to you. But that's not really exactly right, how you meant that. But
no, it is. Like, it is exactly how I meant that.
So
I'm aware.
Gosh. So lots of these I really think are kind of duplicates. They're like, because they're so nitpicky, they're actually splitting a split hair in twain. So a couple things that I think are big, though. So God will never judge people for their sins. Do you actually see the shack saying what? That?
There was a line where I can see where this might come from.
But again, so, it's just ungracious.
Yeah, maybe a little. It was when Mac was asking about God's wrath, and Papa said something to the effect of, "I don't have wrath on anyone. Sin is its own punishment." So I think if you take that line and take it to like an absolute interpretation, then you could get to this where the movie's saying God doesn't judge people for their sins. And I guess I understand why you would think that from the movie, because that line on top of just the general, like how you can get to point number two, where we're saying God's limited by his love. So he's not going to practice justice. So he's not going to punish people for their sins. If you're stringing these along with an ungracious viewing of the film, you could get there. But I don't think that line in the movie, I did have problems with it, but not for this reason.
Yeah.
Not for this reason. I didn't take it to mean that God is never going to judge people for their sin.
Yeah. Because there's another one that says justice will never take place because of love. And I'm like,
yeah, it's like the same thing as the second one. Yeah.
So, but if someone came along and said God will never judge people for their sins, we would all have an issue with that.
Yeah, I definitely would.
Yeah. I mean, again, I tend probably closer to the way the shack means that, where I follow Paul in Romans 1, where it's God judges us by giving us what we want and it kills us, you know? I think actually like the worst thing God can do is give us what we want. That is a form of judgment. So the idea that sin doesn't have consequences and God doesn't care about that and is just like a cosmic Santa Claus is ludicrous.
Yeah, I mean, the second half of what Papa says there, I'm on board with. Sin is its own punishment in many, many ways. It was the first part about the wrath. I don't have wrath for anything. I think he said. I'm not sure.
Yeah, well, that ties into, I guess, another one, what you are both saying, one of the criticisms, there's no such thing as eternal judgment or torment in hell. Which I
yeah, so again, go ahead, Gene, yeah.
Well, I was just going to say, this is an interesting one, because we just had a one or two episodes on Clear Lens a few months ago about, oh man, I'm spacing on the name of the doctor now, but it's basically about how...
Annihilationism?
Yes, gosh, thank you, JR. Annihilationism. I was thinking eternalism.
Nailed it.
I don't know, yeah, way off. Yeah, so annihilationism is something that's out there, and I don't think that is heresy. I don't think it's correct, but I don't think it's heresy. And it's basically just the teaching that, you know, you aren't tormented in hell for eternity. At some point in time, you are kind of blotted out of existence. That's annihilation. You're annihilated.
You're not. Yeah. There's no eternal conscious torment.
Yes. So that's a view. I don't think it's heresy. I have disagreements with it for a number of reasons, but I don't think it's heresy.
Yeah, so I think that one goes along with the everyone will make it to heaven kind of thing. And I think we more or less covered that. Let's see. What else do we have here? I've been skipping around because we've been combining so many of these.
Getting the greatest hits. Yeah. I would like to bring out one thing. I don't know if it's on your – I would be shocked if it's not. But okay. And I don't – okay, so I read the book in 2007, people. Unless it came out in 2006, which means I read it in 2006. I read it whenever it came out. It's been a long time, like probably a decade. So I don't remember –
Let me do some addition here.
I know, right? But in the movie, if I'm remembering correctly – Mac asks Jesus something about salvation, and Jesus explicitly says, I'm the best way to the Father or to Papa. And I mean, that's something traditional Orthodox Christianity has a problem with. Like, we are pretty intense about the exclusivity of Christ. That Christ mm-hmm. is not the best way to the Father. He's the only way to the Father.
Yeah.
What's interesting is that if I remember the book rightly, what the book got criticized for was the idea that Papa says at some point, Mac said, like, are you saying all roads lead to heaven? And Papa said, most roads don't lead anywhere. I'm saying I will travel any road to find you. And people had a problem with that because they were saying something like, I don't know exactly. I think what they heard was all roads lead to heaven, even though Papa explicitly said, no, this is not all roads lead to heaven. but I actually love that not what Jesus said in the film, which, by the way, is that, am I remembering that line correctly?
I think you are. And I think the claim on that from the ungracious viewing side of it is that it basically makes God subject to man.
So,
where Jesus says, I go to where you are, something like that.
So in the book, Papa says that. In the book, Papa says, I will travel any road to find you.
Mm-hmm. And one of the things levied against another one is God submits to human wishes and choices.
Yeah, there you go.
Which is, I mean, well, okay, I guess this really gets into how you view God, but that is something that you can certainly support in the scriptures. It is clear that wandering in the wilderness for 40 years is plan B, for instance. It is clear that Israel having a monarchy is plan B, for instance. That's, again, it depends on how you read all that stuff. It's clear that actually even not killing them all and starting over with Moses as the new Abraham was plan A. Like, you know, plan B was keeping with Israelites and forgiving the gold. Yeah. So, I mean, yeah, again, and that's another area where you can debate about all of that. For me, what I liked about the way the book talked about Papa, what Papa said, that I'll travel anywhere to find you, is I have so many friends who have these amazing stories about people encountering Christ and coming to faith in Christ, like, before they've ever met a Christian. People in Islam who have dreams about Jesus. And I mean, you know, Jesus is a figure in the Quran. His name is Isa in the Quran. And so they're faithful Muslims and they're praying to know God better. And Isa appears to them in a dream and says, hey, you're not quite right about me. Go to this church down the street and ask them to tell you about me. And so they go to this church and they're like, Isa came to me and said I was supposed to ask you what the truth is. And these Christians are like, oh, well, he's the Son of God and he died for your sins. And they're like, oh, great. I would like to be a Christian, you know? And so, I mean, they actually come to faith in like beginning inside of Islam, you know? Mm-hmm. My friend Matt Michelotis has a story in one of his books about a woman who goes to China. And she meets this young woman and she says, do you know any Christians? And the woman says, oh, yes, my father and I are Christians. And she goes, oh, how did you come to faith? And she says, well, we love High School Musical. And the lady says, what? She goes, well, in High School Musical, they're always praying. And so we liked the movie so much, we decided we want to know who they pray to. So we got on the internet, and we did some research, and we found out that in America, they pray to Jesus. And so we did some research, and we learned about the Christian faith, and we became Christians. We asked God into our hearts. And the lady said, that's amazing, but like when in High School Musical do they pray? And the woman said, oh, like all the time in the movie, they keep saying, oh, my God, oh, my God, oh, my God, oh, my God. And like, that's the most insane thing you can imagine. Right.
Are you saying God can use his name being taken in vain in a High School Musical? And
I'm and saying God that. Did that. Like, I'm not saying it could. Like, I'm saying apparently there are going to be people in heaven for that reason. And so like when I read what Papa says there, that's what I think about. Not that like the church doesn't matter or all roads lead to heaven or anything like that, but like literally God will do the most insane stuff that beyond anything we could ever imagine. Like if you said write a story about someone coming to faith through High School Musical, no one would write that. Like that is ludicrous. Except God did that. Like and that's amazing. Like that's not scary or threatening. I'm not worried for my job security as a pastor. Like I just think that's beautiful. Yeah. And I think it's like a huge, amazing picture of God. It's challenging for me. So I don't know. Like, I don't know if that was on the list or not, but I just wanted to address that.
Well, like I said, we've talked about like some of these complaints are either, well, I would say for the most part, either ungracious viewings or readings of the book. Since we're pretty convinced that this is coming being repurposed from the book for the movie, or there's a little more there than meets the eye, so I think that's pretty fair. You know, looking at the rest of these, like I said, I think all these kind of tie in. I'm not exactly sure how they pulled 13 out of this. It looks like it should have been more like 6. I feel like I'm doing one of those George Carlin things where he's like, you don't really need 10 commandments. You need like one, like don't be stupid or something like that, which George Carlin's wrong, but that's fine. So there's 13. I really think we could have got by with 6 because lots of those could be combined. So I appreciate the speed round of,
that was super fast.
What's your heresy? Yeah. The only way it could have been better is if I would have stopped at commercial breaks and been like, is this heresy? We'll find out next after this break. it'd have been the best. So I feel like I've already kind of asked this question a little bit, but I just want to make it clear one last thing to kind of wrap up the heresy conversation. JR, can you give me like an example or two, like concrete example or two of things that you've heard people say or, you know, that has been thrown around that you would say that is capital H, like against orthodoxy heresy? Like where is a line where you will stand and say, I'm sorry, no.
So I have friends, even people who claim they're Christian who don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's one. I actually got into a Facebook conversation with a woman a couple weeks ago who was a Jehovah's Witness, and it was centered around theology of disability, and I was talking about how theologians look at the incarnation as the disabling of God, because God becomes limited instead of infinite in human form, and then on the cross, like God God allows God's self to be killed. And she wrote back like real snarky. She was like, Jesus died on the cross, not God. So I private messenger and I said, hey, so this is a place where we disagree, because as a Jehovah's Witness, you don't believe that Jesus is God. You believe he's the first creation. Mm-hmm. And that's fine. Like, I can't make you believe anything, right? Like, you're entitled to your own beliefs,
yeah.
But that puts you outside of Orthodox Christianity. Like, I'm not just going to say, hey, let's all smile and get along at the end of the day. I'm going to say like, well, no, that's not like, that's actually bad. That's dangerous.
Yeah.
Anyone who would say, you know, hey, Jesus is just like a really good philosopher or something like that too. Right. Like I went to a Slick Shoes MXPX concert a couple weeks ago, cause I had a time machine and went back to the late 90s. And, I was looking, because I hadn't heard Slick Shoes in ages, probably since longer than I had even read The Shack. And I saw that the lead singer, because they came up in the Christian punk scene of the late 90s, early aughts,
yeah.
The early noughties. Can we call it the noughties yet? and so they I guess Ryan, the lead singer, said something like he doesn't hold to Christianity anymore. He considers Jesus like one of a line of brilliant Middle Eastern philosophers. And I'm like, well, I mean, OK, like he is brilliant and he is Middle Eastern and he said a lot of philosophical things, but he is the second person of the Trinity, incarnate in, you know, human flesh, fully human and fully God. And
yeah. For
me, that's a line in the sand. So.
So
those are three things.
So then you took all their records and you burned them in a pile. And
yep, that's right. I unadded them to my Google Play Music library and I said, "Take that! Now you know that Jesus is God. I win.
You got served." So Gene, yes, actually JR, you basically used the one I was going to say. Having a number of people who deny or like say like, what's the big deal about the bodily resurrection? It was just a fervent spiritual resurrection in his followers, you know. I'm like, well, it's kind of important, that whole redemption in the flesh. Anyway, so Gene, same question. Where's your line in the sand?
JR took a good one. That is that Jesus was a created being. You talk about that being prominent in Jehovah's Witness. There was an early heresy teaching very similar things to that. Gosh, I'm spacing on the name now. It's in the second century, like in the 130s, 140s or so.
Arianism?
Arianism, is that what you said?
That had something to do with the divinity of Christ, but I get my heresies and stuff.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure that's correct. I remember that, because Arianism, if you say that to someone today, they're going to think it's about a Nazi or something. So, I remember that's the one I'm thinking about. But yeah, it's just teaching that Jesus was a created being, that he is not unified with the Father. He's not part of the Godhead. That he's a created being. And another one is that.
Yep, that is Arianism.
Basically, Gnosticism. Basically, that anything material or all flesh is inherently evil, and that we need to strive to learn kind of the secret knowledge. That's what Gnosticism is, basically. The secret knowledge that it is the spiritual that we are to be seeking. We should be abandoning all things materialistic in our lives, all things fleshly. And they don't mean it like we would say that's worldly or something. They don't mean it like that. They mean like quite literally material things.
Matter, like matter, right? Atoms, yes, and molecules.
Exactly.
Yeah.
That all those things are evil. And well, now you're getting to a position where you're saying that God created evil when he created all matter, you know, the earth and everything. So that's another one too. I think maybe the most prominent one today is the one where thinking Jesus is a created being, or that he is separate, mm-hmm. that he's not part of the Godhead. That's probably the main one today. And lumping in with that, the same stuff that JR said, that he's just a wise teacher. He's a sage in mm-hmm. line with, you know, Buddha or those kind of people.
Yeah. I think these are good things. Now, at least if nothing else, the listeners know what not to try to get to pick a fight about on Facebook with you guys, or you will get a strongly worded PM.
Come at me, J-Dubs. Come at me.
So, yeah. So I feel like we're gonna kind of stop there a little bit, because there's a number of comparisons and other things that I kind of want to ask about, but the rapid fire somehow went rapidly long, and I want to say we've hit a lot of theology, we've hit the faith-based film conversation. I've hopefully encouraged a lot of people to take heresy more seriously in their day-to-day speech, because obviously they were taking it maybe too seriously in their casual speech. I don't know. So, you know, think before you point a finger of heresy. You know, friends don't let friends accuse other people of heresy as if it's just calling somebody a jerk. It's serious. Let's keep it serious. I feel like we've used The Shack, which I think all of us kind of think is a subpar film, and spun it into, I think, really a whole bunch of really important conversations. And I would hope that everyone else out there could do that as well. So, as we usually do, I kind of want to give one more chance for you guys to bring up anything we didn't hit, because we didn't actually talk specifically about the movie a lot. So,
all right.
JR, do you have any final thoughts that you want to leave people with about The Shack? Like,
Don't
see
honestly, it. Like, honestly, if I hadn't had this on my calendar, I would have already probably forgotten about that movie. So, it's fine. It's so sentimental. Mm-hmm. Like, it's yeah.
You just cried, like, through the whole thing.
No, but the movie did its darndest. It pulled every trick in the book, but mm-hmm. I could feel the emotional levers being manipulated. Mm. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And again, I guess that's what I mean. Like, the thing was so bad that it was just a really, like, if you didn't feel things in that movie, you're just a monster.
Yeah.
You know, but that doesn't mean it's good. Like, that's easy. You know. Yeah. That doesn't mean it's good. It's just, it's easy to do. So it's fine. It's fine. I liked it better than War Room.
The bar was so high.
Right.
Yeah, so Gene, anything that you'd like to leave people with?
I think I had maybe a higher viewing on this than it sounds like you guys did. I think I gave it a 3 or something like that on my Letterboxd review. But I feel like if you're going into this movie in a bad mood or with an ungracious mindset towards it, you're going to find a lot to hate about it. Mm-hmm. Not only from the story, but theologically speaking too, you can make a lot of these jump to conclusion kind of things that were on this meme that we were kind of going through tonight. But let me key on one thing that I got from it, and that kind of convicted me a little bit. And that's the idea of radical forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
So in the movie, Mac is putting these questions about theodicy to God, how God can be good but allow evil. Is he too? Is he powerless to stop it, or is he have the power but he just doesn't care? He's putting all of these questions to God that we hear a lot of people putting to God today in real mm-hmm. life, and I really appreciated how it dealt with that, but. More so, I liked the aspect of forgiveness and kind of reminding me that the forgiveness that we receive from God is a radical forgiveness. It's forgiveness before we do anything. It's forgiveness when we don't deserve it.
Mm-hmm.
It's forgiveness when we are our worst. And the movie makes one of the final points that the movie makes is that Mac has to forgive a couple people. One of them is his father. And his father, it was an elder in the church that he grew up in, and beat on him, both physically and I think verbally abusive as well. And the reason Mac has this view of God that he does now, that God is just kind of a monster, is because of what his father did to him when he was younger, and seeing his father as the image of religion, and so that tainted his entire view of it. So he had to forgive his father, and then he had to forgive, amazingly enough, I didn't know if the movie would go here or not, but he had to forgive the man who murdered his daughter.
Mm-hmm.
And that moment in the movie, I thought was really powerful. I thought it was on point, and it was emotionally powerful. And yeah, I said I was watching it with my wife. I saw her hand go up to her face and come back down drenched at least half a dozen times. It was like pulling the tears out of her. And I was like, boy, this is heavy stuff. Like, how could anyone forgive someone who would do that to someone they loved? Like, maybe you could forgive somebody who did it to you, and it's something you have to personally deal with. But for someone to do that to someone you love, and someone who you're charged to care for, and you are charged with their protection, like, this should have never happened to his daughter for X number of reasons. And a lot of those are reasons that he's going to be blaming himself about later on. And to be asked by God to forgive this man is a radical form of forgiveness, but it's the type of forgiveness that God has already given each and every one of us. And I think that's a powerful message that I came away with. And that feeling that I left the theater with that one of the things on the forefront of my mind really kind of, I guess, helped me get through some of these other questionable areas where, you know, maybe some of these lines here, if we take them to an extreme, you could see like universalism, or you could see some other things that would be doctrinally questionable. But seeing that strong message about radical forgiveness kind of really, I felt like kind of overpowered some of those things for me.
Yeah, I definitely described the film to people as being mostly a moderate to often, well, in my personal opinion, often poor kind of like apologetics for something that is Christian-esque. Because I definitely heard better apologetics arguments for belief in God or for like why God does the things he does. But yeah. Occasionally, like, it can be, I think, it can be encouraging, unless, like you point out, Gene, if you go in with, like ready to pick it apart, I think you're going to be able to, because it's a fictional, almost fantasy story, the way it's laid out. So, yeah. I think another thing that you hit on was about how it kind of deals with, like, our position to God in tragedy. And I liked... while I don't think it answered the question satisfactory enough, at least for me, or I've heard it, you know, answered better by many brilliant theologians, satisfactory, and it did not hold a candle to it. But what Keller says in his review of the book is there's this example of when we stay bitter at God for a particular tragedy, we put ourselves in the seat of the judge of the world and God, and we are unqualified for such a job. And the film just kind of points that out, I think, pretty well.
Yeah, that's the scene in the cave where he's being told by wisdom to be the judge of all these other people.
And so I think it does things like that pretty well. It gives us a visual kind of playing out of some of these arguments and says, okay, so what do you do? Now, I don't think that's going to necessarily convince, like, an atheist or, you know, someone who is a universalist or something like that, but it does, it's better than a lot of other things that I've seen. So maybe it is going in the right direction. Well, I think we've had a pretty great conversation. We've covered a lot of ground, and we've dove in theologically more than we do on almost any episode. So hopefully there will be some theological nerdy people out there who will really enjoy this episode for that reason. And I think this kind of conversation doesn't happen without people who are super smart, or smart enough, you know, whatever, and willing. So I thank you guys for putting yourselves on the spot a lot, trying to answer a lot of really tough questions. And I hope that if you are out there listening that and you have more questions based on the answers that we've given or are just curious about some other aspects that you saw in the Shack, that when this posts in the discussion group that you come and you ask those questions, and I know Gene and JR would probably be happy to, again, continue those conversations with you. But in the meantime, if you want to follow what they do because you really appreciate their way of engaging this film, I want you to have that opportunity. So, JR, how can people find the work that you do around the internet?
Nearly all of my stuff is at NorvalRogers.com. That's Shaggy from Scooby-Doo's real name, if you can't find it, with Google. And I'm on Twitter and Facebook at JR Forresteros. And I have a weekly newsletter that is a combination of pop culture recommendations and theological reflection, devotional reflection, and updates on my book that are coming out in November. So you can do all that at NorvalRogers.com.
Nice. Gene, same question.
So I post a lot of reviews and things on Real World Theology. I'm a staff member there, and I'm actively involved in the discussion group on Facebook. So if you're not in there, you should hop onto that discussion group. You can also reach me on Twitter at Wizard of Gaz. That's Wizard with no A. And I'm also a co-host of the Clear Lens podcast on clearlens.org. And we have a bi-weekly podcast. Our last one, listeners might be interested in, we had Brian Godawa on, and we talked a little bit about the Shack, kind of hit on a couple things, nowhere near the depth that we did on this episode here, but we primarily talked about silence, so I'm sure our listeners would be interested in that.
Awesome. And you can follow me at Physification on Twitter. All the ways to contact our guests and myself will be at realworldtheology.com in the show notes. If you'd like to support the show, you can do so by going to realworldtheology.com/support. And as always, don't forget to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes or your podcast app of choice. Give us a review. It's incredibly helpful. Do that. We'd love it. For Real World Theology, I'm Fizz, reminding you that story is powerful and entertainment is not mindless. Bye-bye.
See ya.
Nice.
This podcast has been a Real World Theology production. For more information, check out realworldtheology.com. And thanks for listening.
Now this is podcasting. Woo!
How did we get through talking about heresy and not mention burning people at the stake?
I don't know.
I'm disappointed now. We got to redo that.
I am disappointed.
JR will be tickling the back of my neck with his beard, and I'll be like, ooh, that's kind of nice. Hold on. Wait, Mikey, do not put that in the...
What?
Dang it. You're recording, aren't you already?
No, why would I be recording?
Oh, man.
Gosh, you guys never learn. It's my favorite thing.